The story I want to tell you is from my childhood. I'm from an unchurched home, but at five, one neighbour invited me to come to church, to Sunday school with their daughter. And then I was eight, and another neighbour invited me to come to church and Sunday school with them. So as an eight-year-old, I went to Sunday school, and there was a young woman, probably only about 20 years old, but she was one of the Sunday school leaders. And she'd been to a camp or a conference, and she'd been really inspired, and she had something she wanted to tell us, and we were all sat down to hear from her as she told us with passion, heaven will be better than you can imagine. And she kept coming back to this phrase that had obviously impacted her. Heaven will be better than we can imagine. So I was eight, and I knew what I could imagine. And I could imagine a lot of cake. I could imagine chocolate cake, strawberry cake, cream cake, lemon cake. I could imagine other sorts of baking. I could imagine a lot of cake. And I thought this was a pretty good deal. But even though I wasn't from a church home, we were certainly brought up by sensible parents. And I had a sense that there was something not quite right about just wanting lots of cake. And that maybe this was greedy and maybe that didn't quite fit with the idea of heaven. I wrestled with this, lying in my bed at night, Sunday night, Monday night, Tuesday night. By Wednesday night, I'd figured out, I think the problem is, in what way is heaven going to be better than we can imagine? I decided this was the crucial thing. Is it just more cake? Or is there something else going on? So that Sunday, again, poor young woman, she's probably only 20 years old. I, eight-year-old, bowled up to her, no introduction, no preamble, just said straight to her, in what way will heaven be better than we can imagine? And some of you have worked with children, and you know that children can get very focused on an earnest question. This poor young woman was probably bowled sideways for a moment, took her breath, and then repeated what she had said last week. Heaven will be better than we can imagine. And I insisted, asked my question again, she repeated again, and then it started to get that tone of voice. Don't know if you know, the tone of voice that adults use when this is the answer you're getting, and any more and you're going to start to get irritating. So I kept my mouth shut and walked away from that conversation, left pondering. The good news is actually, as I pondered and actually asked God about it in my eight-year-old mind, the Lord did speak to me through that scenario. But we're going to keep that picture in mind today. Heaven is better than we are capable of imagining. It's going to be better than we are capable of imagining. Isn't that amazing? We're in Romans today. We're at Romans 5. We're picking up from where we were last week, in which Paul said, towards the end of chapter 3, what then becomes of boasting? It is excluded. By what law? By what works? No, but by the law of faith. He's concluded a section where he said, when the law cannot save us. We're justified by faith, through a faith in a God, and that through having faith in God's righteousness, in God's faithfulness, in God's great generosity in giving his righteousness to us in Jesus, we even have the opportunity to honour God. We don't honour God by managing to get there with all our works, but we honour God by trusting that he gives us his righteousness. And we talked last week that we have this amazing opportunity to give honour to God and even give honour to others. We get to give away honour in this picture of community. In our reading today, Paul says, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God, who has given us grace, and we can boast in our hope. And we boast in the hope of sharing the glory of God. Isn't that another one that just stops you in your tracks? This is a God so generous, not only giving us his righteousness and being faithful where we have been unfaithful, but we have a hope that he's even going to share his glory with us when we get to join him in heaven, when the heaven and the earth are reunited. Wow. Isn't that incredible? What a generous God who's going to invite us to be with him in glory. I'm reminded by this passage of another passage of Paul in Corinthians, 1 Corinthians, when he says, now we see through a mirror dimly, or if you've had the older translation, you might be familiar, we see in a glass darkly. We only see a tiny glimpse of God's goodness and God's magnificence and faithfulness to us. One day we will see the fullness of the majesty of God's grace and goodness and love towards us. This God who shares his glory, this God who invites us to a home that is better than we are capable of imagining, and better than cake, which, you know, takes something. So then I carried on reading, and we see what looks like a change of topic. Paul says, not only so that we boast in hope, but we boast in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance produces character, and character produces hope. And as I was preparing, I thought, you know, we're looking to have an overview of Romans. We're not getting bogged down with every verse. Why has Paul put this sidetrack in here, suddenly mentioning sufferings when he's in his process of explaining the gospel? And then I realised for Paul, linking receiving the gospel and suffering for the gospel is not a big jump, and it's not a contradiction. Those things are closely linked in his mind. And if you read the book of Acts, you know those things are closely linked for Paul. So I did a bit of research. We have 27 books in the New Testament, 4 Gospels, 1 book of history, 21 letters, and 1 book of Revelation, 1 book of prophecy. And I thought, how many of these books talk about suffering for Christ or suffering for the gospel? Well, all 4 Gospels do. Strongly, Jesus said, take up your cross and follow me. He said in the Beatitudes, when people persecute you in my name. He said in John's Gospel, he says in John's Gospel that the world hates you because it first hated me. This is a consistent theme in the Gospels. Jesus calls us to follow him in the knowledge that there will be a cost to that. And then we go to the book of Acts, and we see time and again strenuous examples, extreme examples of the apostles and other Christians suffering severe persecution for their faith. If we jump on to the book of Revelation, Eileen has been preaching from that to us. And we see, again, letters to churches who are suffering persecution. That is the context of those 7 churches. And I went through the letters, 21 letters, 12 of them have a good section dealing with suffering for the gospel. Of the remaining 9, 8 of them deal significantly with divisions within the church, challenges within the church, or false teachers, or opposition, or rebelliousness. The book of Galatians only has a passing reference to persecution, but otherwise that's the only one with a small reference. The theme of suffering for Christ is actually a major theme in the New Testament. And that's perhaps a bit sobering for us. There are Christian communities around the world for whom this is familiar. But this is perhaps a little sobering for us. It is no big jump for Paul to move from talking about the gospel to talking about suffering from the gospel, and actually the hope we have as a result of that. Paul extends what he's saying in chapter 6. He says, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ were also baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him by baptism into death, so that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. Paul here is describing this process that when we come to know Jesus as Lord and commit our life to him, that baptism represents this death. We're joining with Christ in something dying, that we're burying the sinful nature, that inclination to follow unhealthy desires in the world, that inclination to focus on ego or selfishness or pride, that is being buried. And the newness of life that the Holy Spirit gives us is gifted to us now. This is not something, as we sometimes people sometimes think, it's something that a step that happens after you die. It's not a step that happens after you die. When you receive Christ as Lord, the Holy Spirit comes to dwell in you and newness of life is gifted to you now. We have stepped into this new life. So again, Paul's theme here of death and new life, this is a key part of his argument that of what we're dealing with. What he's talking about. We also know there are passages where Jesus says, you are called to abundant life. I came to give them life and life in abundance. And so just some of us might be thinking, how does this fit together? We are called in Christ to abundant life and to take up our cross and follow him. Well, we live in the now and not yet of God's kingdom. God's kingdom is here. We have received this abundant life. It is growing in us. It is not yet at its fullness. And we're in a broken world still. And we experience suffering. And in that space, we are called to take up our cross and follow Jesus. This is the tension in which hope exists. Hope exists in that tension of Jesus bringing abundant life and we are still in a broken world. We see it and we don't yet see it fully. So we're going back to Paul's progression, suffering for Christ, and his progression from suffering, endurance, character, hope. He makes a progression here. To look at what it means to suffer for Christ, I thought we would notice a few things. And firstly, Paul is talking about suffering for Christ or suffering for the gospel. This is not suffering for foolishness or silly decisions. This is suffering for Christ. That said, I want to expand our view of what that might look like. Yes, we know it can look like overt persecution. The things we see described in Acts, the things we know still happen around the world today, where people experience physical harm, imprisonment, loss of money, loss of financial situation, and some even experience death. Jesus himself experienced this persecution. There are more subtle forms of persecution where people might be opposed and experience prejudice or social disadvantage, social exclusion, or again, employment disadvantage for being Christian. It's still persecution, but it's sometimes more subtle, and people can sometimes pretend it's not there. But there are other sorts of suffering for Christ, and sometimes we suffer as a result of obedience. Now, we know that the deal, so to speak, it's stacked in our favour. When we give our life to the Lord, what he is giving us in return is so much better and so much greater. And our human, temporal experience of suffering is real. Suffering as a result of obedience might be suffering from following a costly call to a ministry, or the daily costly call of discipleship, things that you might give up or say no to. It might be suffering as a result of pursuing godly character, that there are things that you think you might enjoy but you miss out on because you've decided that's not a part of godly character. It might mean that you have travelled to serve God in some way and you're missing out on time with people you love. It might mean other forms of social or disadvantage or exclusion because you've chosen to live with godly character. Suffering is a result of obedience and call and ministry and action, and also in how we go about those things, is suffering for Christ. We might suffer in our desire to see others come to Christ. And I know many here have people that they pray for regularly. There's a spiritual battle, and that impacts us. And there are people who suffer in prayer as they persist in praying for those they love, or people they don't even know, to come for Christ, come to know Jesus as their loving Lord and Saviour. And suffering for Christ can be suffering as a result of the ordinary brokenness of this world, and in that context, choosing to seek God. Choosing not to become bitter or cynical. Choosing not to shut God out of the conversation when things are hard. But choosing to lift your eyes to the Lord. To seek Him in the midst of it, even when you want to say, why are you doing this? What sort of God are you? How is this happening? And those are big questions. And we know there is a loving God, and there are many other things going on in terms of why there is suffering in the world. But when the temptation is there to look away, to keep looking to the Lord in the midst of difficulty, and to keep choosing to be loving and gracious to others. Because when you're dealing with suffering, very often you will encounter misunderstanding. And there's a choice to be gracious in the face of that. When you're dealing with suffering, you might find it hard to praise God. And it's a choice to say, you are still worthy of my praise. There is a choice to continue to live in honourable conduct when experiencing criticism or poor treatment or misunderstanding. When we suffer as a result of the brokenness of the world, but we choose to seek God and live in a godly way, we are suffering for Christ. We are giving that to the Lord. This has been solid going, so I'm going to pause for about half a minute and just let you process that a little. So, Paul is writing to people who know about this. He's writing to people who experience persecution and a cost, a loss of connection sometimes with former social ties or even former religious ties as they come to serve the Lord. He's writing to people who know about this. And he says, there's hope. There is hope in your suffering. There is badness in the world, but we have a Lord of redemption who can redeem this and bring good even out of the bad. So the next thing I want to look at is how people respond to suffering for Christ. Because you might notice that progression is not automatic. Not everyone who suffers develops good character. Some people who suffer become bitter and resentful. Not everyone who suffers develops endurance and faithfulness. Doesn't always happen. So let's look at the different ways, three different ways people might respond. One I've described as a hardening. When they've made a commitment, they've suffered for the Lord, but then they avoid bringing this to the Lord. They feel maybe betrayed, even by the Lord. There's perhaps blaming of others, or they develop cynicism, or bitterness, or hold on to unforgiveness. Hopefully not all of these things at once, but these are all things that can happen when someone's heart is hardened in the face of hardship. That happens. The caution here is that hardness of heart is hardness of heart. We cannot think that we're hardening our heart or harbouring unforgiveness to a person, but that we're remaining soft to God. or harden our heart to God and think we'll be soft and loving to other people. Hardness of heart is hardness of heart. The contrast is the vulnerability of turning to the Lord in the midst of suffering. And yes, there is a pain in that because it brings reality to the surface when we invite the Spirit to speak in our experience. But when we bring the things that we carry to the Lord, we have a Lord who loves us, who loves you, who wants to meet with you and minister to you in love. You don't have to suffer alone. There is a loving God who wishes to be with you. The second path I think people might take generally is to commit to God, to seek Him in hardship, but then to become proud of their suffering. You might have seen this. People who carry themselves as if, well, I've experienced this. I've experienced more hardship than others. I know what suffering's about. I'm the one who has the wisdom that's come from suffering. There's a pride that can creep in. People who have committed to the Lord and to seeking Him and following Him and to even bringing their suffering to Him. But then there's another level where pride creeps in. When that happens, comparison is actually a form of judgment. Comparing yourself to another is actually a form of judgment, and it pushes people away. It doesn't build community. It builds division. It's not a healthy thing. We have a challenge to commit to the Lord and to commit to graciousness. Comparison never helps. I do have, just to lighten the mood a little, a quote from one of my favourite children's stories. It's called The Incorrigible Children of Ashton Place by Mary Rose Wood. There's a title for you. And the quote is, "A misery contest is not worth entering, for one only wins by losing." Comparison doesn't help us. It doesn't help us. Yes, everyone suffers, and there are some things that are really extreme, but we can just call significant suffering, significant suffering. There is no need to try and tally up points. Finally, there's a situation where people commit fully to God and commit to being gracious and loving towards others in the midst of their suffering. And this is costly. Committing to following the Lord and committing to do so in a way that demonstrates the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, generosity, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. That commits to a love that is patient, love that is kind, love that is not envious or boastful or arrogant or rude, does not insist on its own way, is not bitter or resentful, and a love that bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. This is hard, as we've already mentioned. This is about being gracious even in the face of misunderstanding. And any time you experience significant suffering, you will experience some people who say some stupid things. I'm sorry, I can't change that, that does happen, but you can know that that is normal. We can choose to be gracious in the face of misunderstanding. We can choose to be loving, even in the experience of our pain. That doesn't mean denying its reality. It doesn't mean seeking appropriate support. We need to seek appropriate support. But we can choose to act with love and patience and faithfulness and gratitude. And I don't know if you've seen people, I imagine you have, but you may not know the story. When someone chooses to do this and do this persistently, the quality of personhood that results is remarkable. You see someone who has a capacity for such humility, for gracious, a capacity to love and serve even when it's hard. a capacity for compassion, even on things far smaller than what they're dealing with. True quality of personhood emerges when someone chooses this path. So then we see Paul's progression. So I'm going to describe this as this. There are a couple of ifs at each of those little arrows. There's a little if. Suffering, if we are faithful to God in the midst of it, produces endurance. Some people turn away. Suffering, if we are faithful, produces endurance. It stretches our faithfulness muscles. It stretches our perseverance muscles. And those things grow by being stretched. Endurance, if done with love and grace, produces character. People carrying on in difficult circumstances, loving and serving others, deepens character remarkably. Which is what we've just said. So character, then, if we continue to bring our situation and focus on the Lord, don't shut him out of the conversation, but turn to him again and again. This produces hope. And we can start to realise, if I can be this faithful, and I'm a pretty fallible person, how much greater is the Lord's faithfulness to me? If I've managed to endure something in suffering and tried to be serving-hearted and loving towards others, how much greater is Christ's love for me and was his love for me on the cross? We start to see the magnitude of God's love and grace. And we turn our eyes and start to see his faithfulness in spite of the brokenness of this world. And it builds hope. Paul says hope does not disappoint. Hope is this confidence that God's goodness is greater than any evil that the world might throw at us. It's a confident assurance that he is more faithful than we are and that he will even invite us to share in his glory in the age to come. Hope does not disappoint us because heaven is better than we are capable of imagining. And one day, all of it will be worth it. Let's take time in prayer, and I'll just give you a few moments in silence as we start. Let's take some time in prayer.